Ephesians 5 and from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. As far we read the word of God. So our subject this evening is, whom should I marry? Whom should I marry? Surely for the Christian, in terms of our usefulness and service to Christ in this world, few, if any, questions are of the same importance as this question. We can see at the outset that marriage is a majority calling. It's not everyone's calling, but it is the majority calling. In the Old Testament, this was even more so when the church was coextensive with a nation, and the testimony to the truth was passed down within that nation, and the testimony to the world was as a nation among nations. It is slightly different in the New Testament, inasmuch as the church is a body growing among all nations. The boundaries of the church are not coextensive nor confined to one nation, and rather it is a body that is growing in many nations and ultimately in all nations, and holding forth the truth within ungodly societies on a day-to-day basis. Even so, the norm is given in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That every man, every woman is not absolute, as becomes clear later on, but generally so. The purpose of marriage since the fall is at least threefold. Firstly, companionship and fellowship. That was true even before the fall. God said it is not good for man to be alone. And therefore, marriage is for companionship, and the physical intimacy of marriage is to be enjoyed as part of the bond between husband and wife. Secondly, the bearing of children. The mandate, be fruitful and multiply, was given before the fall, and among God's people after the fall, the promise of the covenant indicates that family life is to be seen as part of the work of the kingdom of God. And so there is no conflict between be fruitful and multiply on the one hand and whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, because God has given covenant promises to his people, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then thirdly, it is since the fall also for the purpose of avoiding fornication. Verse 2 that we read, 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. This is a negative purpose since the fall, but it is a real one, and it is to be taken notice of. Marriage will help those battling against the temptation to immorality, but it will not cure those who are not. If someone is habitually lustful and unclean and is given over to that and isn't interested in sanctification and in mortification of that sin, if that is the case before marriage, it will be so after marriage. Marriage does not cure this sin. It is of help to Christians who are battling against it. But if they're not battling against it, marriage won't solve it. That will become clear once the novelty of the marriage has passed. But it is a help and solace to those who are battling with this sin. But we're not here so much this evening to consider whether we should be married, but given that most are called to marriage, the question is, whom should we marry? We've often said that a bad marriage is worse than none, and we say it again, a bad marriage is worse than none. How do we decide? And avoid subjective guidance and going by simply feelings? How do we decide on the basis of the Word of God whether a particular person is a suitable marriage partner? Dependence on feelings without the direction of the Word of God in this area is fraught with peril. Feelings are not enough. So we look at first of all, factors that are true generally for both men and women, and then we look at matters that relate to women particularly, and then matters that relate to men particularly, and then matters of procedure. That sounds a little clinical, but we'll talk about it a little bit anyway. So first of all, principles for Christian men and women in relation to seeking a marriage partner. What should we look for if you're not married? And parents can think about this for their children as well. It's relevant, and within the Church of Christ, it's a good thing if all the Lord's people are thinking along the same biblical lines, because we affect one another in our attitudes and our outlook. So we all need to know these things, even if we've been married a long time and the question itself for us is seems somewhat academic. What should we look for, if not married, in a future husband and wife? What should Christian parents want for in their sons-in-law and daughters-in-law? What should they be looking for? First of all, anyone that you, if you are a Christian, contemplate marrying must have a credible profession of faith in Christ. They must have a credible profession of faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, here it's speaking of someone who is widowed, but the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this passage isn't dealing directly with marriage, but it is applicable to marriage. In line with Old Testament teaching, where the intermarriage of God's people with the pagans around them, the Canaanites and so on, brought down the heavy judgment of God. We are not to marry outside the church and people of God. Of course, a situation can arise where someone is converted and the marriage partner isn't after marriage, but that's a different question altogether. In Genesis 6 and verse 2, which we believe refers to the godly marrying the ungodly, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the net result in due time was the utter diminishing of the church of God till the flood came and Noah and his family alone were delivered. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of knowingly entering into lifelong union with someone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ should be unthinkable. It should not even enter our minds to marry, to be permanently engage in lifelong union with someone who does not love our Savior should be absolutely out of the question, and to contemplate it is a gross insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all talk about falling in love and so on will not alter the great sin and idolatry of deliberately marrying someone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inexcusable in all circumstances. Now, there are pitfalls to avoid in this connection. First of all, telling yourself they might be converted later. Well, they might, but they might not. God has never promised to bless disobedience, and he has never promised to save the marriage partner of a Christian who deliberately defies his word and engages in marriage with an unbeliever. God has never promised to bless disobedience and rebellion. Secondly, superficiality. Mere profession is not really enough. Northern Ireland has an abundance of superficial profession. It's not enough. Beware of wishful thinking on your part. You like this person, and so you desperately want to believe that they're Christians. In your heart of hearts, you know the evidence is exceedingly slim, but you tell yourself, well, they made some kind of profession, and when I ask them, they go along to meetings. Don't underestimate the extent to which an unregenerate person will conform to Christianity to get the woman or the man that they've set their heart on. Over in England, so you don't know the people at all that I'm talking about, I know of a couple. The man was dead set on this Christian girl. He professed faith. He went to meetings constantly until they were married. And then he stopped. And he admitted that it was all just because he wanted the girl. Let that sink in as a warning. Avoid superficiality. Look for a track record of solid godliness before you were in the picture. Were they godly before you met them, as far as you know? Or are they just putting on a show for your benefit? Then, as well as being a believer, a second point under this main first point, there must be a right level of doctrinal agreement. Now, I'm well aware that this isn't fashionable to think in these terms, that this is seen as hard-boiled, clinical, cold, calculating, and all the rest. But there must be some substantial doctrinal agreement. Of course, if they're Christians at all, there is some doctrinal agreement. There must be agreement as to what the gospel is. How much agreement is necessary? And here I give you simply a personal judgment, but I believe that the scriptures will, by implication, bear it out. First of all, the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scripture as the infallible word of God. There must be agreement on this. Then, secondly, so much agreement as is necessary to be able to worship together both at home and in public. That is, harmonious family worship and harmonious joint worship in the public congregation, without either party violating conscientiously held principle. You must be able to worship together. If you can't worship together, what sort of start is that to a marriage? You must be able to worship together, not only publicly in the congregation, in the same church, but in the home, family worship, day by day. Thirdly, where children are a possibility, there needs to be such agreement as will provide a basis for harmonious nurture of such children. Godly rearing of children is a tough enough job without the husband and wife being at loggerheads over how it should be done. The strains are enough when they agree without the additional strain of disharmony between husband and wife. So that there needs to be a general agreement on the biblical way of rearing children. If there isn't, and there are strains between father and mother, the children will certainly detect it. Children do pick things up very, very easily. And we believe, and I realize there are some visitors perhaps not familiar with the position we hold, and very glad to see you, and this would probably need separate explanation, but there needs to be agreement on baptism and its significance for how we treat our children. Granted, some paedobaptists, their practice of infant baptism has nil effect on how they bring up their children. And some Baptist Christians bring up their children positively and encouragingly. But where infant baptism is understood And that, in other words, it's not just a question of whether we have our children baptized, but where it is understood, it makes a radical difference to our approach to rearing our children. If you want to discuss that over the cup of tea at the end, we're welcome to do so. Here again, we want to warn against a danger, and that is the difficulty of trying to resolve differences of belief during a courtship. Yes, if you've got two young converts from the world, they work things out together. If the man is doctrinally aware and the woman is not, but ready to learn, yes, there can be great blessing there. The reverse is not quite so simple. If the woman knows what she believes and the man is somewhat blank, then if she's teaching him Christian doctrine, there is the problem of whether she will be able to submit to this man who has learned his doctrine from her. I don't say it's impossible, but I simply warn against the difficulty of it. But most problematic is where both the man and the woman are doctrinally aware but have opposite views already on important points. The difficulty here is in being upright before the Lord and in handling his word while the emotions are deeply involved. There is a danger of convincing oneself of doctrinal change when you're not really convinced. But the relationships depends on reaching greater agreement, and rather than endanger the relationship, one party talks themselves into thinking that they're convinced of changing their position. In other words, the emotional pull is so strong that we think we've changed our position objectively, but in fact we haven't, and that comes to light later on. So it is fraught with peril. So a good measure of doctrinal agreement, and particularly in the points I've mentioned, before a courtship starts, is exceedingly valuable and to be kept in mind. Then a third thing is compatibility. Compatibility. Some Christian writers say this doesn't matter. They say, well, if you've got a man and a woman, they're committed to the Word of God, to submitting to the Word of God in everything, then it doesn't matter whether they temperamentally or personality-wise gel well, because their shared submission to the Word of God means that these things don't affect it. That would be true if we believed in entire sanctification, but we don't. We're sinners. And compatibility of temperament, personality, it does matter. Godliness is the first thing, but compatibility isn't irrelevant. If two people have little natural rapport, if they easily grate on one another, then there is a temptation there. It's a walking into temptation. And so it's not irrelevant to want to marry someone that you find comparatively easy to get along with. There's plenty of stress and strain, no doubt, even when that's the case. But to knowingly enter into a marriage where you don't easily get on. Now, first impressions, of course, can be wrong, and it becomes clear that you get on very well later on. But nevertheless, compatibility in that way is not irrelevant, because you are committing yourself to lifelong union under one roof. And we all know that even among Christians, godly people, there are some people we find it easier to get on with than others. Well, if that's true in the general fellowship of God's people, it's also true within the bond of marriage. Another consideration is physical compatibility. Does physical attractiveness matter? Well, yes, it does. It's not the be-all and end-all. The scripture is clear that beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, and beauty does fade. But nevertheless, given that in marriage, physical sexual faithfulness is an absolute requirement, it shouldn't be made harder by marrying someone where there is virtually no physical attractiveness at all. Proverbs 5:18-21 speaks of this obligation. Proverbs 5:18-21. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Yes, it's blunt, it's direct, but we need to know that. And in order to avoid that being made more difficult and making ourselves open to temptation, there does need, and there should be, some level of physical attractiveness, attraction, albeit that can develop with closer as the relationship becomes closer. Then a third question: what about racial, cultural, and geographical differences? Are these hurdles? If someone is from a different culture and a different country, is it a hurdle? Well, yes, it is. It's not an insurmountable hurdle by the grace of God, but it should be faced up to and not ignored. It shouldn't be just dismissed as irrelevant on a sort of emotional flow, as it were. There can be difficulties when even two godly people from very different backgrounds marry, and it should be taken account of and faced up to and prayed about. And we must understand the nature of Satan, the malice of Satan. He seeks to break up Christian marriages and to get a toehold in sowing discord and bitterness. So where the two backgrounds of the people are very different, it certainly should be taken account of at the very beginning and made a matter of prayer that it won't become a cause of disharmony. We mustn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We must guard against these things in advance. And then a fourth thing: listen to your parents. Listen to your parents, especially if they're godly parents. We'll come to the specific role of a daughter's father in a little while. But at the Reformation, when Knox and the other reformers drew up the first book of discipline, that statement of Christian practice in church and state, it places considerable emphasis on parental consent on both sides. though it allows the church and the state to overrule where the consent is maliciously withheld. Likewise, the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, who drew up our Confession of Faith and Catechism, they again say that parental consent is to be sought, though it is not to be unjustly and needlessly withheld. Notwithstanding the current mood of this generation, parental counsel is important. Abraham was very directly involved in Isaac's marriage. Okay, there were extraordinary elements to it, but nevertheless, Isaac was guided by his father. Do not succumb to the modern notion that it is also personal to you that you take no advice even from godly parents. They do know you better than anyone else in the world. Godly parents know their children better than anyone else and may well be able to assist you greatly. They're good judges of you and, if they're wise, of the character of anyone that you may contemplate marriage with. What might be called romantic love is not always wise, and there is nothing shameful in listening to parents on this important matter. You might say, well, isn't this all a bit clinical? Doesn't love come first? Isn't it a matter of falling in love? Isn't that the main thing? Isn't love paramount? Well, love is paramount. Love to God, first of all. We're to love God. We're to love the Lord Jesus Christ before anyone else. And love to God means that His glory matters to us. The cause of truth matters to us. The kingdom of God on earth matters to us. And that means that in this most important matter, the first thing is to follow the Lord by submission to His word. That must be in place before our feelings enter into it. So these are general principles. I'm sure there are more, but these are some general principles applicable to male and female. Then secondly, considerations particularly for a Christian woman. Considerations particularly for a Christian woman. When a woman is considering marriage or hoping to be married, what factors are specifically important to the woman's side of things? First of all, a Christian woman should marry a man she can submit to. Now, Christian women are sinners, and there will always be difficulty in conforming to the scriptural requirement, wives, submit to your husbands, because the godliest of women is not perfectly sanctified. But given that you're a sinner, you should ask, is a particular man one that you would find it relatively easy to submit to? Can he act as head in the home and command your respect? Can he lead in worship in the home? Will he take a lead in instructing the children in the truth of God? Doesn't mean he does it all, but will he be hands-on in teaching the children the word of the Lord? Is he a man that you, in relative terms, can easily respect and look up to? Don't marry a man that you find it virtually impossible to submit to. Secondly, a Christian woman must never use sexual provocativeness to find a marriage partner. A Christian woman, yes, these things are a little embarrassing, but they have to be said. A Christian woman must never use sexual provocativeness to find a marriage partner. Immodest dress is condemned in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. There is to be a restraint in the way a woman dresses, and the use of immodest dress to attract male attention and to find a husband is both sinful and disastrous. Where sexual desire dominates, then the marriage can turn sour very quickly. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, this isn't dealing with a marriage, but it is showing how sexual passion can turn sour very quickly. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, and she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Then he gets the wicked advice of Jonadab, and the outcome is that he entraps her and rapes her. And then we read in verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. You say, what are you reading that for? Well, it's the word of God. Yes, it wasn't a marriage. It was immoral, it was incest, it was rape. But the point is this, that where sexual desire is dominant, where it is so much to the very essence of the interest of a man in a woman, that can change with great speed once a marriage has taken place. And the girl can be coming home from her honeymoon realizing that she has made a dreadful mistake. Immodest dress encourages that disaster. I'm speaking very plainly, but it needs to be plain. Any man's interest in you, if you're a single woman, any man's interest in you, which is dependent on seeing more of your body than he should while he's not married to you, is likely to bring you only sorrow and distress. Such a man will be not just a waste of space, but worse. A man who needs to see more of your legs than he should in order to be interested in you, or to see your cleavage. A man whose interest in you is dependent on such things will not make you a good husband at all. So if a low-cut top or a short skirt is necessary for that man to be interested in you, then woe betide you if you get involved with a man on such a footing. He's not going to do you any good. Not only, however, will immodest dress attract the wrong kind of man, it will repulse the right kind of man. Oh yes, a godly man is still a sinner, and you may get him to sinfully lust after you for a while. But the grace of God in him will cause him to recoil from a lifelong union with such a woman. So when you go shopping for clothes, the first question, not the last, the first question is not, is this garment fashionable? Not, does it match other items at home? The first question is, does it cover as much of the body as should be covered? And if it doesn't, forget it. Clothes are for covering, not selective, indecent exposure. If in doubt, play safe. You will not jeopardize your marriage prospects with a godly man by modesty. Send out the right signal to godly men. Don't cheapen yourself and lose dignity by foolish immodesty in dress. Well, these are considerations particularly for a woman. Thirdly, considerations particularly for a Christian man. I'm sure there are more things that could be said in all these points, but these are important, I believe. Considerations particularly for a Christian man. First of all, realistic expectations. Young men idealize, and reformed young men idealize as well. And the tendency is for young men to expect a woman who is both magnificently godly and exceedingly beautiful, and that they are entitled to such. Well, favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Prioritize. Yes, some attractiveness is important, but godliness is more important. Secondly, look at your own eligibility. Look at your own eligibility. This goes with the first. There is a tendency to have a stringent checklist for the girl that they are looking for, but little attention to their own qualifications. A young man should ask himself this question. Why would a Christian father want his godly daughter to marry me? Why would a Christian father want his godly daughter to marry me. Are you consistent? Would a Christian father want to see his daughter married to a man that doesn't keep the Sabbath, is slipshod about whether he gets to public worship or not? If you're not serious about following Christ and consistency while you're single, what makes you think you'll be any different when you're married or when you've got some children to keep in hand as well? If you can't organize yourself, how are you going to organize a household? Can you lead family worship? Why not? Will you be able to teach the children? Or will you do what so many Christian men have done in this province? Dump it all on the wife. That's the wife's job, the man's job. He just works all hours, brings in the money, and that's the end of it. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Fathers are to teach their children. Fathers are to be there for family worship. Yes, of course, sometimes absence can't be helped, but they're to be there. That's to be the norm. Well, fourthly, procedure. Procedure. This is a subject in itself, but we'll give a summary here. Some writers on this subject of courtship, in our opinion, they overdo the detail as they seek a biblical blueprint and seem to go beyond what is written. But some things are written. First of all, let me say something about the menace of casual dating. The menace of casual dating. Man and a woman go out with apparently no particular interest in one another, however tentative, as far as marriage is concerned. Scripture does not sanction this. For general company with both sexes, go out in a group. Any specific one-to-one time together should be with the thought, however tentative, and oh, you can't commit yourself at the very first meeting and so on, but it should be to explore at least the possibility of marriage. You see, but can't we be just friends? It's called platonic, a platonic relationship, a non-sexual, non-romantic, non-possible marriage relationship. Just friends in the same way as you have a friendship with someone of the same sex, general fellowship. Well, that's fine in groups of people. But when it isn't a group, it's fraught with peril. You see, but we know what we're doing. It's platonic. Say, a man says, I know it's platonic. She knows it's platonic. Two things. Firstly, you don't know yourself that well. People can tell themselves it's platonic. Not, there's nothing between us. And they can fool themselves. But not only do you not know yourself that well, even less do you know what's really in the mind of the other person. You say it's just friendship. When one or the other develops a real courtship with someone else, you might find that it was no such thing in the mind of the other person. If, say, a man is really keen on a woman, and she says, Oh, I don't want anything between us, but we can have a platonic friendship. We can just be friends and see each other on that basis. The man will very likely settle for this so-called platonic friendship if nothing else is on offer. If the alternative is nothing, he'll agree to it. And there's always the hope that something more will develop. Specific male and female going, spending time with each other specifically should be to explore the possibility of suitability for marriage. Secondly, male initiative. In Scripture, the man is to make the first move, not the woman. If you examine the patriarchs and the instances in Scripture, the man makes the first move. Apparently, today, this is no longer generally the case. The woman can make the move. The woman can actually propose, apparently. This is unbiblical. It's wrong, and it leads to great confusion. And it's incompatible with the fact that where a marriage takes place, the man is to lead in the marriage, and therefore the man is to take the initiative in seeking a courtship. That's his privilege. But it also means the man has to run the risk of being declined. In Scripture, privilege and responsibility go together. The privilege that the man has of making the first move means he also has to reckon with the possibility of the pain of being told no. Those things go together. Then thirdly, a girl's father has a right of veto. A girl's father has the right of veto. This is rather hard to accept today, but the Scriptures do teach this. He doesn't have the right to force his daughter into marriage. Genesis 24, 57, 58, Laban, with Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? A man cannot rightly force his daughter to marry. But he does, biblically, have the right to veto a courtship or a marriage. But he should only do so when he has definite, solid grounds. 1 Corinthians 7, time has gone, but we'll just briefly look at this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if he pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth fast, steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but of power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now, time doesn't allow us to go into why the apostle here is giving preference in the circumstances in which of the letter not giving in marriage, but it is consistent with the beginning of the chapter where the norm is to be married. But the point is that those verses teach that the father does have the authority to give or not give his daughter in marriage. Well, you might say, well, why? The answer is emotional protection. That's not the whole answer, but it is one answer. Emotional protection. I'm well aware that feminists would grind their teeth at such an idea, but the Bible does teach it. Before a woman's emotions are entangled, the father should look at the possible match with objectivity. Strong-willed men can push a woman into marriage. That happens even among Christians, that a girl ends up going down the aisle, as they say, to be married, and she's never been convinced that she's doing the right thing. But the strong personality of the man, the fact that at each stage in the relationship, she never could summon the courage to even question it, never mind bring it to an end, and she ends up just marrying, just going along with it. Women need emotional protection. They need the objectivity and the wisdom of their fathers if they have godly fathers. Asking the young man asking the father for his daughter's hand in marriage has become something of a ceremonial formality today. In fact, it's not even that now. Apparently, it's less than 50% of suitors even go through the form of asking the father of the intended bride. But biblically, it should not only happen, but it should not be just a form, but a reality. Yes, there are complications. If the father's not a Christian, or perhaps if he is, he's not aware of his role in these things, and fully aware that sometimes he can't quite get the ideal. But we should get as close to it as possible. A fourth matter is the status of engagement. Betrothal in Scripture was legally binding. Engagement has become more and more of a vague term in our society. It can mean whatever you want it to mean, really. It can mean anything from a vague possibility of getting married to an absolute commitment. Among God's people, it should mean a firm and definite commitment to marriage. And there should be no intimacy of a kind that you would be ashamed of if you didn't marry that girl and married someone else, unless there is engagement and commitment to marriage. The length of the engagement, Scripture doesn't give us a rule here. The larger catechism does condemn the undue delay of marriage. Certainly John Calvin in Geneva had very strong views that engagements should be kept short. Well, let's say this. Let the engagement be as long as is needed to get a roof over your head, a separate home, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. But you need a home, you don't need a palace, you don't need to put off and have years and years of engagement, so that you can have a mansion prepared with everything just so. If you have to, settle for a very modest home. Scale down the celebrations. if you have to. But no inordinate delay. We're sinners. If you're engaged, you're spending time with one another. That should not be a prolonged period, a vast period of time, where you're engaged, you're close, but you're not actually married. Keep it down as far as is consistent with having a home, and don't let other things, don't put off just because of trippery frapperies that are not really necessary. Well, these are some matters concerning marriage, and no doubt there is much more. But may the Lord give us to see many godly marriages here and in other congregations of the Church of God, and more covenant children to be nurtured in the truth for the building up of his kingdom by the blessing of the Spirit of God.